this lovely story right in the middle of Acts. We're starting to read from Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. So please follow the words with me, would you, as I read. Acts 16, verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy, because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Amen.
What difference does knowing Jesus make then? No difference at all, say the new atheists of the last 20 years, or at least nothing good. People like Richard Dawkins have told us that religion and faith is bad for us. It's intellectually pathetic, leads to all sorts of stupid attitudes and useless actions. We'd be better off without it now that science has taken its place. Others, on the other hand, think that religion and faith can make a little difference in that it can be a comfort and that it's nice to believe in something bigger than yourself. It's cute if you have it, and to be a part of a community of people who share your quaint views is sweet, but really that's it. Well, both of those points of view misunderstand what Christianity is about. Knowing Jesus makes all the difference in this world and the next. Knowing Jesus fundamentally changes us so that we are truly alive and complete as the people that God means us to be in relationship with him. Knowing Jesus brings real peace and true hope and deep joy that cannot be experienced any other way. And I hope you believe that and that you know exactly what I'm talking about because that's been your experience. But maybe you're not so sure this morning. Our culture, rather like a pneumatic drill, is constantly giving us the message that Jesus is irrelevant and that following him is pointless and useless and makes no substantial difference at all. And maybe you're starting to think that they might be right. So my big question this morning is this: what difference does knowing Jesus really make? What difference does knowing Jesus make to you and to me? I could just continue to make big pronouncements about the Lord Jesus, but I think it would be far more useful for us and helpful to see the difference that knowing Jesus, trusting Jesus, following Jesus, serving Jesus, living for Jesus makes in real people's lives. So we're going to consider together the impact that knowing Jesus had on some characters from the Bible passage that we've just read, from Acts chapter 16. And it'd be really useful if you can have a Bible or a Bible app open at that point. If we can see Jesus at work in these people who find themselves in some pretty tight spots, then we know that we too can trust him for ourselves. Let's remind ourselves of the background and context of this familiar Bible story. The book of Acts was written by Luke, the doctor and historian, probably in the early 60s of the first century AD. But here he recounts what happened some 10 years previously when he, Paul, Silas, and Timothy landed in the Macedonian province of Greece on what has become known as Paul's second missionary journey. Please note then that the events we read of here happened only some 20 years after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And it had been a very encouraging start to this first European mission. As the Lord opened the heart of the seller of purple cloth, Lydia, enabling her to trust in Jesus for herself. And soon a small group of believers in the Lord Jesus began to meet, the nucleus of what would later become the Philippian church. It all looks so promising. But wherever the gospel succeeds, we shouldn't be surprised to find trouble and difficulty following soon after. So let's read again from verse 16 to 21. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And so you see the situation. This unfortunate slave girl is under the power of an evil spirit, which means that she can predict the future for those willing to pay for it, so making a great deal of money for her masters. But she was also following around the newly arrived Christian missionaries, shouting out that she did so. And Paul was distressed to see the slave girl so abused by her owners and under this evil spirit's control. And he was annoyed with the evil spirit. The phrase "Most High God" would have been for the Philippians, you see, listening to her, a reference not to Jehovah, the God of the Bible, but to the Greek god Zeus. And salvation was something that the Greek temples offered their worshippers, although not, of course, in the Christian sense. So while to our ears it may sound like the shouts of the slave girl is helping the missionaries, in actual fact, a constant shouting out these words was bad publicity. It detracted from their message about Jesus. It was coming from an unreliable source. And it would have connected their message to the superstitious and occultic magic that she performed. And maybe, we don't know, the tone in which she shouted these words might have ridiculed the gospel. So after a few days of this, Paul has had enough. In the powerful name of the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, he orders the evil spirit to leave her, and immediately it does. Her owners don't care about their slave, of course. They only care about money. And just as the spirit leaves her, so does their profitable money-making scheme. So in anger and frustration, they grab hold of Paul and Silas, and they drag them off to the two judges sitting in the marketplace. And in front of the magistrates and of the Philippian crowd, they accuse Paul and Silas of promoting customs unlawful for Romans to accept or to practice. Well, it's true that faith in Jesus hadn't yet been accepted as an official religion within the Roman Empire. In fact, it'd be another 250 years before that happened. But as for throwing the city into an uproar, well, that was clearly untrue. But why are these Greeks so concerned about Roman law? Well, Greece, like Israel, had been conquered by the Romans and so was within the vast Roman Empire. But more than that, Luke tells us that Philippi had been designated a Roman colony. Veterans of the Roman army were given land and jobs here, and all the rights and privileges of a Roman citizen were bestowed on its residents. The laws and governance of the city closely followed Roman law, and the city was really proud of this honor and of the Roman peace which they were responsible for upholding. And so instead of charging Paul and Silas with disrupting their cash flow, these slave owners cleverly appealed to the Philippian sense of civic pride and of disrupting the peace and charging them with anti-Roman offenses, all couched in anti-Semitic language, which appealed to the people's prejudices. Just recently, the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome, and we know that there were very few Jews at Philippi. Their approach worked because it resulted in the crowd being riled up and joining in this nasty attack. But then, instead of following the protocols of Roman law, as they should have done, and engaging in a proper investigative trial, and to which Paul and Silas could have defended themselves, they were immediately stripped, ordered of their clothes stripped off, and to be beaten by the officers of the court. They were hit many times on their backs by bundles of rods held together and received a punishing beating, which Luke describes as a severe flogging, before being handed over to the city jailer, who was ordered to keep them carefully or securely. And he does his job well, not only puts Paul and Silas into the innermost prison, probably the basement dungeon, but also fastens their feet in stocks. So much for Roman justice. Well, that's the context and background then to verse 25 that I want to focus on first. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Is that how you'd have responded in that situation? Well, that's the difference that knowing Jesus can make. And so my first of 2 points is this, that God's grace is sufficient for us as we see Jesus giving grace to those who suffer. Jesus gives grace to those who suffer. Let's try and put ourselves into Paul and Silas's sandals. I mean, just a few days ago, they've arrived in a strange city far from home, and they're there because God has sent them there. Let me go back to verses 9 and 10. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So while the missionaries had been encouraged by the conversion of Lydia and possibly a few others, and encouraged by the display of Jesus' power in driving out the evil spirit from the slave girl, receiving this terrible beating and being thrown into prison was hardly a part of the plan. It wasn't on their vision statement. It wasn't part of their strategy for expanding Christianity into Europe. Wouldn't you expect them to be rather confused? Here they are doing God's will, and yet they're suffering for it. What on earth is God doing? Wouldn't they therefore have been entitled to rant and rail at God? Have you been in that place? More upset with God than with the people who are mistreating you or with the plans that have gone wrong? And wouldn't we have been shaken? Wouldn't we have been confused? Wouldn't we have been angry even, perhaps? Upset, sure. And yet these missionaries are praying and singing hymns to God. And this, my friends, shows us the grace of God at work in their hearts. See, what is grace? Grace is one word for all of God's free and abundant gifts, the blessings he gives us, the favor he bestows on those who simply don't deserve it. It's God's work in the heart of the believer, producing character traits like goodness and love and gentleness and kindness and patience and perseverance and generosity and peace and hope and faith and forgiveness and self-control and so on. These qualities are the result of God's gracious work in the hearts of his people. And what we see here in spades in this passage as we look on Paul and Silas is the grace of God at work. See, their prayer wasn't wishful thinking or the power of positive thinking. Nor was it a matter of, well, shall we sing a song to cheer ourselves up? No! They were given grace by God to look to God. Not to desert him or to abandon him. They were given grace to continue to seek him and to praise him even. And their response of prayer and of praise, you see, was based on what they knew of God and of his promises. That's the difference that knowing Jesus makes. See, their faith and ours surely doesn't depend on outward circumstances. It endures because it doesn't depend on how things are going in their lives. If things are going well and according to plan and smoothly, then they happily follow Jesus. No. It's a faith that depends on the unshakable character of God and on the grace of Jesus that experienced time and time again. The persecuting prosecutors of Philippi had intended to dishearten and discourage these preachers, make them sick and tired of their cause and of their mission, and send them home with their tail between their legs. But no, they were shut in, but they weren't shut up, were they? They were beaten up and not beaten down. They were singing praise to God because they knew that God's kingdom would advance. Whether with them or without them, Jesus wins. They knew that they weren't indispensable to the kingdom of God. Jesus is sovereign head of his church, and his kingdom will advance. So they weren't confused about that. But what of the physical suffering they were enduring? It doesn't sound like the Apostle Paul was a bit like Dwayne Johnson or Anthony Joshua. The New Testament gives him a picture of him as rather physically unimpressive. Well, my point is that Paul and Silas weren't supermen. The savage beating that they'd received really hurt. They were in tremendous pain. Their feet were in stocks as well, because not only do they keep you secure so you can't move about and escape, but it's also a torture device that keeps your legs wide apart. It's really uncomfortable and painful over a long period of time. Oh, it's a bit of fun, isn't it? Going to an old village and putting your feet in stocks for about 2 minutes, and then you want to get out of them pretty quickly. It's not fun. Add to that the humiliation that they'd suffered of being publicly stripped and beaten in the marketplace in front of everyone. Paul would later write to the church of Thessalonica of the outrageous way that they've been treated at Philippi. And add to that, they're in the inner prison, where the air would have been fetid and foul, made it hard to breathe. The stench would have been disgusting. Don't think they had flushing loos in 60 AD. So you've been publicly shamed, and you're in enormous pain and discomfort. Would we be praying and singing praise to God? I do understand why they were awake at midnight. It would have been near impossible to sleep under those circumstances. But singing hymns to God, isn't it extraordinary? This is the difference that Jesus makes. This is the grace he gives us to endure suffering faithfully. So despite their pain, with every breath difficult, they use their voices not to moan and groan in self-pity, but to remember God's goodness to them, his grace towards them, his amazing love, his overwhelming kindness and mercy to them. They will always have something wonderful to sing about. After all, didn't Jesus, their Lord and Savior, go through similar suffering, but worse for them? The injustice that he had suffered so silently, going as a lamb to the slaughter, suffering unmentionable pain at the hands of his enemies, made a public spectacle of, humiliated, yet could declare as he hung from the cross with nails through his hands and his feet, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They knew that Jesus had overcome evil with goodness and with grace, and they felt privileged to be following in his footsteps. Do you see the difference that knowing Jesus makes? What of the fear factor? They didn't know that they would survive this ordeal with the loss of blood and the physical trauma that they'd suffered, even if they lasted till morning. What then? Did the authorities have something worse in mind for them? They'd already been martyrs, Christians who'd been killed because they followed Jesus. And perhaps they'd be next. This was a brutal age, and Paul would eventually give his life for Christ. He didn't know that this episode wouldn't end in execution. So what dread and fear would you expect them to have in their hearts? And yet here they are praying and singing hymns to God. Do you see the difference that knowing Jesus makes? But how is that possible? Well, they knew that physical death is not the worst that can happen to a person. They knew that after death comes judgment and that we face the terrifying justice of our holy Creator God. But they were prepared for that. They had no need to fear death, since they had trusted in Jesus to bring them all the way through death to glory, to be with him forever. They knew that their sins had been forgiven because of that sacrificial death of Jesus, and they were accepted by God on that basis. Do you see the grace of God at work in their hearts, giving them peace and even some joy in the middle of suffering? Some years later, Paul would write a letter to the Christians of Philippi. When he's writing, he and the Philippian Christians are still having a hard time, suffering for the gospel. And so he writes to them from a prison at Rome. And he says in Philippians 4, verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. And he says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Wow, aren't they great words? They're just idealistic words, just, you know, quick, glib, empty words that just trip off the tongue for Paul. No, he'd experienced all that strength and grace in the prison of Philippi and again at Rome later. He knew that peace. He was able to rejoice even in his sufferings. And when it came to it in Philippians 1:21, he could write, do you know, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because he would be with Jesus. He could face even death confidently because of what Jesus Christ meant to him. So what were Paul and Silas praying for? Well, given what Paul writes to the Philippian church, we can guess that not only did they pray for deliverance from the dangerous situation they were in, but also for strength and grace to faithfully endure the trial, but that they also prayed that somehow, and they had no idea how, even this perplexing and painful situation would result in the good news about Jesus being passed on and the kingdom of God growing. Well, how should we apply this to ourselves? Well, it's hard when we don't know why we're suffering, or when we suffer physically, psychologically, or emotionally because we take a stand with Jesus. It's hard when our plans don't work out quite as we hoped, and we feel let down by God. And sometimes we're frustrated at the lack of progress or success in our evangelism and ministry, and we may question or even doubt God. And it's hard when we suffer like everyone else does as a consequence of the broken, fallen world that we live in, where injustice and brutality and prejudice and cruelty are commonplace. How should we who trust in Jesus respond? Whether we're locked up or locked down, we can learn from Paul and Silas's example to never stop looking to the Lord, to never stop turning to the all-powerful and gracious God of the universe who can enable us to face our suffering faithfully and even joyfully. We remind ourselves of God's character. We rehearse God's promises. We remind ourselves that we can trust the God of all grace, that His grace will be sufficient for us, whatever God in His supreme wisdom calls on us to go through. Even in the darkest moments, in the darkest places, we will find that the Lord is there with us, giving us plenteous grace, strength and peace and joy beyond human understanding. Oh, but hang on, Mark. Perhaps this grace is for heroes of the faith and apostles like Paul. You're getting a bit carried away now. It's not for the likes of ordinary people like you and me. Well, no. It is for everyone. It wasn't just Paul who was praying and singing, was it? We tend to focus on him. There was the other guy. What was his name? Silas. He was also there. He was praying and singing hymns along with Paul. What an encouragement that they'd have been for each other. God's grace was seen in that too. Neither was physically alone. By the grace of God, each had a brother in Christ there with them, used by God to support one another. And they could have prayed silently, I guess. I mean, they could have hummed a few lines of a song quietly to themselves. God would have heard it. But they didn't, did they? They sang so loudly that all the other prisoners could hear them and were listening to them. And I think that they were not only singing to God, but also to encourage one another, as well as to witness to God's grace. They were there in the prison, you see, as ambassadors for Christ. Without embarrassment, without shame, they take refuge in God. They're not being self-righteous, but rather humbly letting others know that they desperately needed God's strength and grace to get through this ordeal. We all need a refuge. Sometimes we mistakenly think we're the only one going through a tough time. We may be in pain, confused, and afraid. So are others. And if this global pandemic has taught us anything, despite all the differences that exist between these 7 billion people in the world, is that we're all suffering in one way or another. We cannot survive without the grace of God. Do you believe that this morning? So let's keep on praying. Who else can you go to? The God of the universe, who is the God of all grace, is your Father. Cry out to Him. Talk to Him. Unburden yourself to Him. Seek His grace in prayer. And why not find someone to pray with? Let's encourage one another by praying for and with one another. We've learned over these past few months to pray over Zoom as a church in our prayer meetings and home groups. It's a bit strange to start off with, but it's wonderful. And we can pray over the phone too, you know. And what about singing together? Well, we might have to wait a while before we can sing here at Goldney Avenue, but at home, what's to stop you singing with your family? We even sing over Zoom in Sunday school. It may not win prizes for musicality, but boy, is it wonderful just to sing praises to God. And even if we're living on our own, let's sing along to a CD or a YouTube song, and let's seek God for the grace that keeps us singing and praising Him even while we're suffering. Because that's my first point. You see, God's grace is sufficient for us, as God gives grace to those who suffer. And that's the difference that knowing Jesus makes in a person's life. So what happened next? Well, God immediately answers their prayers in an amazing way. Let's read verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. So God sends a violent earthquake that loosens the chains that held the prisoners, and the doors fly open. Now is their chance. They can make a run for it. Head for the hills before the authorities notice that they're gone. Well, they could have, but they didn't. Not only did Paul and Silas stay put, but so did all the other prisoners. In Acts 12, we read of God sending an angel who quietly brings Peter out from prison. But this is no quiet affair. This is dramatic. God publicly demonstrating his power and his presence with his servants. It is plainly seen by the other prisoners. They've been listening to the prayers and the songs of Paul and Silas. And now the timing of the earthquake, which opens up the prisons, they put two and two together, and they know that it is God, their God, Paul and Silas's God, who has made this happen. And so in awe and wonder and fear, and perhaps respectfully following the example of Paul and Silas, they too stay in their cells exactly where the jailer had put them. The jailer is awakened from his sleep by the earthquake, and when he sees the wide open doors of his prison, he naturally assumes the worst, of course. His prisoners have gone, prison is empty, he's going to have to face the consequences. It was likely that he would be executed for losing the prisoners. And he, most likely a veteran soldier of the Roman army, would have to take responsibility for this disaster. And he decided to do what was considered honorable within Roman society of the time, to do away with his own life. By killing himself, he thought he would save himself and his family the public disgrace and the pain of punishment and execution. So his sword is out and in his hand, and he's about to do the deed when Paul shouts out loudly, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." You see the difference that Jesus makes. What am I talking about? Do you see how he brings hope to those in despair? Instead of being pleased to see their jailer suffer, the one who'd placed them in the inner prison and their feet in stocks, instead we see their love and compassion for him. He had no excuse that he was simply following orders. That didn't work for those involved in the Nazi gas chambers either, if you remember. No, he had willingly harmed them, but they wanted no harm to come to him. They didn't know that he would soon share in the same faith in Jesus that they had. God gave them love and compassion for the jailer. Now that's grace. And that's the difference that Jesus makes. That's why over recent centuries, Christians have established schools and hospitals and orphanages and hospices. That's why Christians worked hard to make laws that abolished slavery and protected men and women and children in the workplace and to reform conditions within prisons. That's why Christians are still involved in a huge number of charities that provide disaster emergency relief. that train farmers, that dig wells, that care for the vulnerable, that fall between the cracks in society, that supply food parcels and debt relief advice in food banks across the UK, that are there at the end of a phone line to talk to the desperate, because where there is despair, Jesus still brings hope. And why does this happen? Because of God's grace in hearts of Christians. He gives us love for others, regardless of whether they eventually come to faith in Jesus or not. That's the difference that knowing Jesus makes. Many of you will know that in most of China, Bible-believing Christians are not allowed to gather publicly. In some provinces, they are clamped down on without mercy, and many pastors are behind bars. But in some areas, the authorities are turning a blind eye to underground churches. Why? Because they know that Christians are working hard in their communities to support the poor and the vulnerable, and that without their kind, generous, and loving actions, there'd be far more suffering in their society. Christians are meeting needs in a way that the communist authorities cannot. Praise God for that. That's the difference that knowing Jesus makes. It's God's grace making a difference. It's God's grace making a difference in your heart and in mine. Is it? Well, if we know Jesus, I tell you it is. And praise God for it. Well, I could go on with that, but I need to move on. My final point is this. See the difference that Jesus makes. As God gives the grace of salvation to the jailer. Read from verse 29 onwards. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Why is it that the jailer is falling trembling at Paul and Silas' feet? Why is he terrified? He doesn't need to fear the authorities anymore. All the prisoners are there. There's not going to be any repercussions for him now. All is well. All is as it was before he went to bed that night. Why is he so afraid? The jailer has been humbled before the terrifying show of God's power and God's grace and God's love. He is afraid of Paul and Silas's God. He who was so quick and ready to bring himself through death to judgment realizes now how unprepared he was to meet this God. One danger is past, yes, but now he faces another danger. Paul and Silas's God is suddenly very real to him. And the jailer's discovered that that God is scarily powerful and yet gracious beyond measure. And I think that Paul and Silas's loving goodness, kindness, and grace in stopping him from harming himself has convicted him of his own lack of goodness. We might call it his sin. And so the jailer is ready to hear their message and willing to learn. He knows he must be saved because he's in deep trouble. And he humbly submits to God's way of salvation. And what a role reversal this is. In the dirt at their feet, he respectfully calls them sirs, and he asks the most important and honest question we can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? Perhaps it's unfair to the jailer, but maybe there is still a hint of self-reliance and pride in his question. What must I do to be saved? Suggests that there is some act that we can do to appease God's anger because of our sin. Some act that will make us acceptable to a holy God. Some way we can dig ourselves out of the hole that we've dug for ourselves. Some new leaf we can turn over in our attempt to become better people. Some act that will persuade God that we're not so bad, really. Something, anything that I can do to contribute to my salvation. But the message that Paul and Silas brought to Europe that week was amazing. It was so different to what the jailer expected. They told the jailer there was nothing he could do except believe. Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, The gospel is so profound and yet so simple. To be saved, all that the jailer must do is trust Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the jailer wouldn't have known much, if anything, about who this Jesus was at this point, which is why then we read on in verse 32 that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all of the others in his house. Paul and Silas would first have explained to him who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Son of God, equal with God, creator of everything that exists, sent down from heaven to rescue us, that he took on our human flesh and blood, so that this unique person is both God and man, that he taught amazing things, performed incredible miracles, even raised people from the dead, that Jesus is entirely good and pure and kind, and yet so full of authority that he is Lord of all and over all. And then they would have told the jailer what Jesus had done that 20 years previously at Jerusalem, that this Jesus, this good Jesus, had been arrested, mistreated, unjustly condemned to be executed by crucifixion, and that he did indeed die. And yet, as he died, that it had been and was in God's plan to lay on his Son the punishment that sinners deserve. They would have explained that there, on the cross, God's justice and mercy met as Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin, paying once and for all time the penalty that our sins deserve. And that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later to show that his sacrifice was accepted by God, and that Jesus is now alive with God in heaven, ruling over his people, offering this free gift of salvation to everyone and giving it to any who ask him for it, no matter who they are or how bad they have been. The jailer wanted to be saved. What does he mean? You see, to be saved is to be turned away from our sin, to trust and follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. To be saved is to know God's forgiveness of all of our sins. To be saved is to know peace and reconciliation with God, our Maker and our Judge, being sure that we will never, ever have to face his terrifying condemnation and rejection. To be saved is to know God's Holy Spirit at work within us, so that we want what God wants, and willingly work to serve and please him instead of our own selfish desires. To be saved is to experience God's love and discover that we love him in return. And it is all God's gift that he freely gives to sinners. Salvation is the greatest grace of all. This salvation became the jailer's experience that night, and his family, as they too believed what Paul and Silas told them. They all experienced God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness for themselves. What a difference God's grace makes. Because it completely changed the jailer. Totally transformed him. It wasn't just a change of mind. It was a change of heart. Jailer's a new man. Immediately we read, he washed Paul and Silas' wounds. He brought them into his home and he washed them and he fed them. He who'd been so callous and uncaring to put them into that inner prison in stocks without washing their wounds or feeding them, now gently and tenderly cares for them. He who just a few minutes before had been so full of despair that he would have ended his own life is now full of joy. He who was so terrified of God a few minutes ago is now at peace. He who imprisoned Christians, who lives in a city that harshly beats and jails Christians, is now baptized. He identifies himself as one of them, as a Christian, declaring his own faith in Jesus, symbolizing the washing away of his sin, his belonging to Jesus, his acceptance of Jesus as his master and his Lord, disregard of the consequences. What can affect such a change in a person? Who can make such a difference to a person's life? Only Jesus. Only Jesus, do you see? This is the power of the gospel. It can affect such change in you too. Only one person can do that. Only Jesus. And what was he required to do? What must we do to be saved? Exactly the same as the jailer had to do. Believe, trust, exercise our faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world. Your confidence is not misplaced if you look away from yourself to him this morning. He is still worthy of our faith and of our trust. And I urge you, if you haven't already done so, to turn away from your sin, to trust his grace and accept this free gift of salvation that he's offering you right now. You can never make yourself worthy, worthy of heaven, worthy of being accepted by a holy God. It just can't be done. We're too bad. None of us is good enough. Jesus is good enough for all of us. He's all that we need. Trust him, and you too will be saved. And then you will see and you'll experience the wonderful and amazing difference that knowing him will bring to your life too. Amen.